a good song for us to come and behold the holy God. What a good song this morning for us to focus on. I've entitled this morning's message, Worthy of Worship. And we are gearing up in our study of the Gospel of Mark, walking through and seeing as we're preparing towards his coming soon death and resurrection, and as we even kind of are kind of gearing that way here as a church, preparing for celebrating Easter. We're going to be looking at Mark this week, and then the beginning of April, looking into some resurrection text. But we're already been in that context for some time in the study of Mark. We are now in that Passion Week with the triumphal entry of Christ, with him cleansing out the temple, him then being in the temple grounds and debating with the Sadducees and with the Pharisees and the scribes and those that are there with him. And that's where we're at now in our context. It's Tuesday of this Passion Week, and we have noticed that these different groups have come in to try to debate Jesus. Their effort is to silence him. They don't want to have him have an authority in their lives. And they clearly then don't understand, either they don't understand who Jesus is, or they're unwilling to accept who he is. They don't obviously fully grasp that the one standing before them is very God in the flesh. It seems improbable or impractical to even fathom that the one, as John declares is in John chapter 1, that it was declaring of Jesus, was in the beginning with God, and as God is the one who created all things, and by him all things consist. It seems impractical that they're standing there and they're trying to silence him. If they fully understood who he was, it seems like the most natural response would be that they would fall on their faces and worship. That they'd be proclaiming like John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But instead, they are verbally wrestling with him for authority. And again, it comes back in my mind, if we fully grasp who this is, there is a heartbeat and a drive of genuine worship. And that's why I've entitled today's message, Worthy of Worship. Because now Christ is going to turn this, and he's going to emphasize what their focus is really on. In 2017, I preached a series on worship entitled Made to Worship, in which we just spent some time looking at the different aspects of worship and what's involved in that. And that's what we need to grasp, is that is what we are made for. That's what our intention of what God has designed for us. And in fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the very first one, is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What's our purpose in life? Our purpose is that we might glorify him. We might worship him. Do you realize that the greatest aspect of your joy is when we are worshiping him as we ought, and we then enjoy him as we ought? Worship is what we're designed for. It's what brings us the greatest joy in our life, as we adore Christ and have a relationship with Christ. That's why I don't think John MacArthur had it wrong when he entitled his book on worship, he entitled it The Ultimate Priority. That is our ultimate priority, is worship. Let's just consider what that entails. What does worship mean? When we think of worship, there's automatically certain things that go through our mind that we kind of equate with it. We equate music, and we equate certain things. Well, what is worship? Well, the word there that's used throughout the Bible in the New Testament is proskuneo. It's a word that means literally to kiss toward. So it has the idea of bowing the knee. If you were to come before a dignitary or a king, that you would kind of humbly bow, and in older times you would kiss their hand in an act of reverence of them. That's the idea there. The word also can be used of meaning to prostrate oneself, or to bow down to a superior with a sense of honor, respect, awe, or reverence. And so when we think about worship, that's what the biblical aspect of it is, I'm recognizing that he is worthy of awe. And I'm subjecting myself and I'm adoring him in that. One of the best definitions that I've ever read on worship was put out by William Temple, an Archbishop of Canterbury, years ago. And he said this. Here's his definition of worship. To worship, he said, is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, and to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. That's a good definition. If you look at the definition, you'll begin to recognize there's a big part of that is me grasping who he is. I'm opening my mind and my awareness of that, and I'm turning that to devotion of my will to his purpose. Well, in this context that we're going to see this morning in Mark chapter 12, we're going to see Jesus address this key issue that he has been, as he is silencing his questioners, and he's going to reveal that their genuine heart has been on self-worship rather than God worship. And before we you know, maybe look down upon them, the reality is we all struggle in varying degrees and in various ways with self-worship. The flesh lusts against the spirit, the Bible says in Galatians 5. We want to please ourselves. We like to be told that we are good and we look great and everything is good about us, and we like to be adored. And there's nothing wrong with receiving praise and honoring people or praising people. But there is a natural longing that says, I want this in my life, and I want self-worship. I want it to be about me. And there's that struggle there. We live in a society that is very social media driven, that is, let me tell you all about me and let me promote me. And so it's a struggle that we wrestle with in those areas in our lives. We can get so distracted sometimes. And so this morning, what Christ is going to do is he's going to show us the necessity of having a right awe of God, a right view of self, and then how does that work out in our lives. He's going to address it in these three paragraphs that are going to take place here, these three different segments kind of in this section here, and he's going to show us how do we develop the right worship, because the reality is your worship of God ties to every area of your life. If we develop a right worship of God, an awe of God that results in a response of adoring him and seeking him and pleasing him and obeying him, the more we have an awe of God, everything else starts to put into place. The wrestling against sin and temptation starts to get put into the right place, and we get victory. Worship is not just music. Worship is not just what we spent the last 20 minutes doing together. Worship is our entire life being devoted to him. But this crowd here that's in this text does not grasp who Jesus is. So rather than worshiping him, they're trying to silence him. And he's going to show them how they can, where they're missing it, and where the key is of having the right focus. And so let's have a word of prayer, and we'll walk through this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to open your word. And God, as we ponder this Passion Week of Christ, as he comes back to Jerusalem, and not because he's being forced to, but because he's coming because he's going to give himself as the Lamb of God, to give his life as a ransom for many. And during this week, as he's trying to encourage people to see the truth, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have open hearts and minds, that we wouldn't be closed to the truth of who Jesus is, that we would worship and adore you. We love you, and we thank you for this time together. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's jump into the first part, this first section, which is in verses 35 through 37, and we're going to label this the supremacy of Jesus. If we are going to restore proper worship in our lives, we need to understand the supremacy of Jesus. And I'm going to give a statement with each of these different texts or these different points today. And the statement I want to give is this. Worship begins, I think I have it up, I don't have it on there. Worship begins, it's on your notes, begins with a right view of God. Worship begins with a right view of God. That's where we must start. And so, unfortunately, that's where these religious leaders had gone wrong and were leading others astray. They viewed the Messiah as a mere human who would come and would free them from the persecution and the burden that was given them by Rome. They wanted a triumphant ruler. And so they viewed the Messiah as someone coming to serve them. He was there for them. It's all about them. And they would still maintain their authority and power there. When we have a view of Christ that is self-pleasing rather than awe-inspiring, our worship and worldview will be changed by it. So I think the 17th century Puritan Stephen Charnock said it well. He said, when we believe that we should be satisfied rather than God glorified in our worship, then we put God below ourselves as if he has been made for us rather than we had been made for him. And I think that's a lot of times the focus we have. I'll call out to God when I need you to do something for me, God, and I, you know, this situation is going on. I need you to come in and fix it. Because after all, you're there to serve me. That's what we sometimes have in our minds. We may not say it that way, but really our aspect is that we are created for him, to worship and adore him. And so Jesus has just been questioned by them in several different ways and tried to silence him and to make him subservient to their desires and wishes. And now he throws a question back to them. In the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus actually asks the Pharisees a question. And it's a critical question that every person must answer. He asks the question in there, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now that question, what do you think about the Christ, is a critical question that everybody at some point in their life must answer that question. What do you think about Jesus? Now it's a practical question. And honestly, we should have some sort of opinion there. If I were to ask you your opinion on maybe a sports individual, so a lot of you are Steelers fans like I am. If I were to ask you, what do you think about Antonio Brown? You might have an opinion right now. Or Ben Roethlisberger. If I were to ask you, maybe on a political scene, what's your opinion about President Donald Trump? Most likely, you could give me your opinion about what you think about him, whether you think really good of them or whether you have concerns and things that you are upset about them or whatever. But the greatest question is, what do you think about Jesus? Who is Jesus? And he asks that question, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? What he's endeavoring to do is to demonstrate in their minds they only saw him as a human being for them and not as the Son of God. And so they answer the question, and they answer it in a way that is technically true, and they say that he is the son of David. And that is technically accurate because of the heritage and lineage, he's of the line of David. In his human aspect, he is of the son of David. In fact, the Jews expected the Messiah to be such. In fact, if you remember when we were studying the Gospel of Mark here, when he came in and healed blind Bartimaeus there in Jericho, what did Bartimaeus cry out? Son of David, have mercy on me. When he came riding down the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday, they were crying out and exclaiming, Hail, or Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were exclaiming that this is what was expected. But Jesus takes this and goes further with it. And he wants them to recognize that Jesus is, the Messiah is, not just a son of David, but he's also the Son of God. You see, in in the Jewish mind, a son, so as you think about this relationship to David, a son was always less than the father. So the son of David would mean that he's really less than David. He's really less than the line of all the rest of the Jews as well. So he's less than, and he's going to take him back, and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. And he says, how is it that David himself said by the Holy Spirit, or underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, you'll notice as you look at that statement there in Psalm 110 that there's two different spellings of the word Lord. The first is all caps, the Lord. That's the title for God the Father, Jehovah, Yahweh. The Lord said to, David is saying, God the Father said to my Lord, Adonai, my master, which is the Messiah in this text. And he says, so David just recognized that the Messiah was actually his Lord and Master. He is supreme. And so David recognized that he sat in equal authority. He says, sit at my right hand. It's an equal authority position with the Father. In fact, we see that in Romans 1, 3, and 4. It says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. There's where we got to recognize is Christ is taking him back and saying, listen, until you recognize that the Messiah that you need to worship is not just a human being, but he's 100% God who created everything and is in charge of all things, you'll never have a right perspective. You'll never have right worship. Because he asks him then, if David calls him, speaking of the Messiah, Lord, how is he then his son? And so there is this question that he's asking them because worship begins with a right view of God. Now let me ask you, what's your view of God? Is God regarded as he ought in your life? What do you think of Christ? Is he given the reverence of worship that we ought to have? You say, well, I don't know that it's in the right place. How do I develop that deeper? Let me just give you some practical tips to help to grow that. One would be do a study of the names of God. Take time to work through some of the names of God and to analyze how he reveals himself by his titles. Maybe keep an awesome journal. What I mean by that is keep a journal or an entry into your phone or your tablet of all the ways that you recognize God is awesome. You're out and you see the beauty of all of the flowers coming up and you recognize the cycle of just our season. You think, man, God is awesome. He's developed it this way. God is controlling that everything operates in the right way. God is awesome. And you keep a journal on that God is awesome. Have you ever thought about that? Just to start to detail down all the ways that God is worthy of worship. Keep a journal of it. As you're reading your Bible and doing your devotion time, start journaling down. Here's reasons I come across that God is awesome. Or read some books that will help invoke that. Read books like Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, or The Pursuit or Hunger for God by John Piper. Read books that will just draw you to, man, the Lord that I serve is an amazing God. He's the one who holds everything in his hand. He's the one who spoke the stars into existence and the stars also. He's the one who ordains my days. He's got a purpose and a plan for my life. He's sovereignly working things out. Okay, I will worship him. Because the bigness of your worship will depend on the bigness of your comprehension of God. The greatest thing we can do is grow in that, is grow in our awe of God. Oftentimes, the battle with sin and temptation is won and lost here also. It's won, and if we have an awe of God, then we'll be drawn to obey him and pursue what pleases him, or if we think little of him, we kind of can choose to forget him and put him away from us when we don't want. Or we try to handle things on our own, saying, well, I don't, God really can't help me have victory over this sin in my life, this temptation in my life. I've got to handle it on my own. Your bigness of God is relative to all different areas of your life. Victory over sin and temptation, it relates to areas of faithful service and how much we're going to live for him and do for him. It all depends on your right view of God. So he starts there, and unfortunately the scribes and the Pharisees, or the authorities of the law there, who taught the people, had limited Jesus' supremacy, but the common people heard him gladly. They're saying, wow, God is, that the Messiah is bigger than we originally thought. Jesus is way more than we fully gave credit to. And so we go from there with the supremacy of Jesus, that worship begins with a right view of God, to the next text that he takes us to is that the hypocrisy of the scribes. And the statement I want to put underlining this is that worship is halted by a wrong view of self. So he's just corrected their wrong thinking about Christ. And now he's going to say, your worship of self, of the scribes, is where your worship has stopped. Your worship of God is halted by a wrong view of self. And so he tackles this, and he says in verse 38, and he said to them in his teaching, now this is really speaking to the crowd that's there, he says, beware of the scribes. Now that's a bold thing to state. The word there, beware, means to examine them, to look at them and see how they are, to weigh carefully. Now this is bold as he's in the Temple Mount. He's up on the Temple Mount in the temple grounds where they were revered highly. In fact, they were highly revered that they were, their opinion and their statements were held as high as the law of God. And so to discredit them anyway was an incredibly bold statement. But he discredits their worship of self. And here's what he says. He says, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. What he does, first of all, is he illustrates in five ways their hypocrisy. Five illustrations of their hypocrisy. You'll notice in there, first of all, he says they desire to go around in long robes, the stole, which is a long flowing robe. It was a robe that was often worn by royalty or by dignitaries. It was went down to the king and or went down to the feet. It was a long flowing robe, and it spoke of people of rank. And these scribes wanted to be recognized, hey, look at me. Man, I got it together. I am a person of importance. Just look at the way I dress. This $2,000 Armani suit, yep, this shows you I am worth something. These guys could strut, as Woodrow Wilson said, they could strut sitting down. They had it all going on. But the reality is if a person is important or a person is not important because of the uniform they wear, the title they bear, or the office they hold. Those are all artificial, manufactured importances. But they had in their minds, man, this is great, I can look the part. So when I walk into a room, everybody says, oh, there one of the scribes came in. They wanted to be noticed everywhere. In fact, it goes on from there, and it says, not only did they have self-centered pomp, but they had self-aggrandizing praise. They loved greetings in the marketplaces. This wasn't just like you're out at Walmart and you see somebody, oh, hey, Joe, good to see you. That's not what this was. This was they wanted a kind of a grand greetings. They wanted to be called by grand titles. Oh, Father so-and-so, or oh, Rabbi, good to see you. And almost that people would come up to them and say, oh, Rabbi so-and-so, and bow down to them. So good to see you. They wanted these flowing pomp of self-aggrandizing praise. You know, it's interesting. I had two separate conversations this week about two titles that are sometimes used, the titles Reverend and Father. And two different people were talking about that. One was a lady out in the community, and she asked me as I was filling out some information, and I gave her my card, and she says, "Oh, you're a pastor." And she said, "I've always been wondering, why do some people go by the term Reverend? Is that a good title?" I said, "Well, it's interesting you'd ask that, but there's only one time that term is even used in Scripture, in the book of Psalms, and it's in Psalm 111:9, and it's used, it says, holy and awesome, or in the King James, reverend is his name." Well, I said, to me, it's the only time it's used, and it's used of God's name, and I don't come anywhere close to that, so I've never desired and wanted to be called Reverend Shipe. Nobody says, awesome is my name. I've tried to get my kids and my wife to say that, but it just hasn't happened. And the other title, she said, "Well, I've also wondered about the term father. What do you think about the term father?" And I said, "Well, again, you know, the Bible uses that in a genealogical form of an earthly father, or otherwise in a position of rank, it's used of a spiritual father, speaking of God our Father." And I said, "I think it's a term, once again, that I would reserve for our Heavenly Father in that spiritual sense." And I said, "I recognize people call me pastor of the position that I'm in. And I think it's an aspect of respect, but I don't mind if it's pastor or Greg or whatever. But I think if that's what would be driving someone is the title, well, I've got to be called by this grand title, well, then I think there's an aspect of self-aggrandizing praise that they were there. And that's what they wanted. They wanted the greetings in the marketplace. They wanted, not only do you notice me when I walk in because I got on my long robe, but you're gonna give me a grand welcoming greeting." Then it goes on to the next point, and he says they wanted self-politicizing prestige. They loved the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at the feasts. Do you know what the best seats in the synagogues were? It was actually up front, kind of right beside where the speaker was. And they would be there to give the accolades and the amens and give the credit that, yes, this is accurate. So if you wanted the best seat in the house, it seems always available. It's here. I don't know if we're just maybe very humble people in the Baptist church, but that was in the Jewish synagogues. It was, man, I want to be up front. I want people to see that I'm giving approval, and they're getting it right, and that's what they wanted. And at the feast, they wanted to be the one. The place of honor was the closest to the host. The closer you were to the host was a sign of honor. He says, these guys, that's what they desire. They want to be recognized. They want that prestige. He goes on and says one more or two more. He says that they also, who devour widows' houses, there is self-manipulating power. You see, the scribes were, again, these were the kind of like the lawyers, the legal authorities. And so when a woman would get widowed, they had to go get some legal papers drawn up and things taken care of. Well, who's going to take care of that? The scribes would. And they would then also write into these wills and write into these things that would benefit them greatly. And they would charge exorbitant fees to the widows. And he says, they devour widows' houses. And then it says, and for a pretense, they make long prayers. They had self-focused prayers. For pretense means for show. They were good at making prayers publicly. They knew just how to say it, make it sound like they were deep. "Oh, thou that doth bequeath to thine servants." And, you know, you ever heard that kind of stuff? You think, what generation are you living in? What century? We don't speak like that. Why would you speak in some weird way to God that we don't speak naturally? He's our Heavenly Father. We can talk to Him. could talk to him with respect, but God doesn't speak Elizabethan English. Did you know that? He actually had his people spoke Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, but he speaks English, regular 20th century English. You can talk to him that way. But they didn't, it sounded holier. Oh, it'd sound great if they would give these long theological prayers. That's why Jesus even said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he says, don't, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, stay in the synagogues, and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. That was their focus. And so there's this whole aspect of these guys. He says, beware of them. Beware of a worship that has a wrong view of self. That its emphasis and its drive is, what can I do to get people to say, wow, they're awesome? If our motive in life is to draw attention to ourselves so people just give us accolades and say, man, we're awesome, we've missed. It really started wrong because we don't have a right view of God. Because when we have a right view of God, we're saying, man, God is awesome. And he's the one that deserves the worship and the praise. And I don't need this. I don't deserve this. But when we have a wrong view of God and we have a wrong view of self, our worship is out of whack. And then he gives not only the five illustrations, but he condemns that, their hypocrisy. And he says, these will receive greater condemnation. You know, God is jealous of our affection. He is jealous for us to adore him and to worship him, not because he's narcissistic, but because he alone is worthy. And it benefits us. He wants us to have our vision right and our perspective right. And so there is this condemnation to this wrong focus. That's why Jesus in Matthew 23 followed this by stating, but woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In fact, he pronounces 8 times woe on them. These were the ones who were, their task was to help lead people into worship of God, a deeper knowledge of God through his word. And they had turned it all for their self-benefit rather to self-worship. Again, worship is halted by a wrong view of self. So what does your world view, where does your world revolve around? Are you more concerned with how many likes or what kind of praises that you received than we are of what God is receiving? I like the way John the Baptist said it. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. I think if you want a simple definition of proper worship, it's right there. He must increase and I must decrease. We're just sinners saved by grace, and we get to worship a God who loves us in a way that we don't fully grasp because we don't deserve it, we don't earn it, and it's by his grace. So we see that the supremacy of Jesus, that worship begins with a right view of God, the hypocrisy of the scribes, that worship is halted by a wrong view of self, and then he's going to now give us an illustration or demonstrate to us with a situation here in verses 41 through 44 with the humility of the poor widow. And the statement underlining this one is that worship extends or manifests, we might say, through right acts of faith and service. That worship is active, it's practical, it's not just simply verbal. It's not just simply coming and singing the songs. It's actually lived out in our lives. When we have a right view of God and we've put away the wrong view of ourself, then it's going to change how we're going to live that way. So he moves from the outer court of the Gentiles, probably there in the upper court of on the temple, out in the areas there in the flats. He moves now into what is known as the court of the women. The court of the women was an area of the temple where the Gentiles couldn't come, and it was the Jews, women and men, could go into only. And it's called the court of the women because it's the last place that they could go to. But in this court of the women, there is 13 collection boxes. They were kind of, I'll put up a picture here. You can kind of see along the side here what they kind of look like. They kind of have like this horn type of thing where you could come and you could put your offering in, and it would go down this collection box. We're not exactly sure whether the boxes were out open or they were kind of tucked into a wall like that, but that's how they were shaped. There was 13 of them around this court of the women, and 9 of them had specific different offerings that were specified by the law that they were supposed to give. And 4 of them were just for any type of worship, for any reason that you so desired, that you could go to. And so he's watching as people are all there in the court of the women. It's, remember, this is packed. It's Passover week. People are coming from all over the known world, and the Temple Mount is packed. The court of the women is packed, and people are bringing their money, their offerings, and giving to the Lord. And he just sits back, and he kind of just sits back on the stairs and just watches. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice what he is watching. He's not watching what people gave, but it says how they gave. It says Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he's watching this, and he's seeing people come, and there's some who are going to make sure everybody sees as they bring out their purse, and they get out the big, you know, the big bills of money, and they put it in. They want everybody to notice them. He's watching how the amount isn't what matters to Christ here. It's the motive. It's the heart behind it. It's the heart of worship that comes with it. That's the great part here. You know, that's why we don't have offerings that are taken like an auctioneer. We don't say, okay, we're going to have offerings, you'll give me 5. Or 5, I got 5, I got 10, I got 6, I got 6 over here, 7 over here, and everybody gets a paddle. And I'm going to raise the 7, 8, all right, I'll give 100, all right, I'll give 400. We don't do that. Why? Because your giving is one of your greatest aspects of worship. It's private. It's from the heart. It's the motive of a joyful spirit to give this to the Lord. That's giving is a serious act of worship. It demonstrates thankfulness and faith. It demonstrates true ownership and stewardship. You know, the Bible, in the Bible, prayer is mentioned 371 times. Love is mentioned 714 times. And giving is mentioned 2,162 times. Why? Because the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and we glorify him through our giving. Because we're recognizing everything we have is from him. Every Christian should be giving. 1 Corinthians 16:29 and Psalm 96, verse 8 are great starting points, since they both state, "Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 says, as Paul instructs the churches of Corinth and Galatia with, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come." This isn't just a duty, though. It says later on in 2 Corinthians 9, he instructs a cheerful giving. He says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." So there's this call to giving that's here. The reality is this: your giving in the offering plate and your tithes and offerings is not just simply to sustain the church's financial responsibilities. It's a biblical act of worship. It's a great act of worship to be able to give back to God, saying, "God, you have blessed me so much. I recognize you're the owner of all. You own everything, and you have given this to me. I don't deserve it, and I'm going to give back to you as a way of saying thanks, as a way of worshiping you. And I'm going to trust you that you'll take care of my needs. And so giving is an act of worship. It's interesting that he draws the disciples to this scenario here in the upper in the temple. So he calls his disciples to himself, it says in verse 43, and he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." How much did she put in? Well, notice it says there she put in two mites. A mite was the smallest Jewish piece of money. It took two of those to make a quadrants, it says, and she put in two mites, so it's one quadrants, which was the smallest Roman amount of money. A quadrant was 1/64th of an average daily wage, a denarius. A denarius was a daily average daily person's wage. It took 64 quadrants to make a daily wage. So let's just put this in our average day to day. According to some numbers that I looked at, this would be to make up two mites or a quadrants would be about $2.70. It's not a lot, but it's something. And she comes, and there's probably people putting in their hundreds of dollars or whatever it might be. And she comes over, opens up her little purse. She's probably, you know, not got the nicest clothes or things, and it's just probably a raggedy old little purse. And she opens it up and takes out the two mites, these two little teeny copper coins, and ting, ting, they both drop in the offering collection. Nobody notices. Nobody seems to care. And she walks on. Everybody else had come by, and they had got out their purses and drawn out lots of money, and they were ting, 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 ting. It sounds like a slot machine. It sounds like Las Vegas going on over there. And here she comes, and tink, tink, these two little coins. And she says, "Hey, disciples, this poor widow gave more than anybody else in this entire complex. Because she didn't just give out of her abundance. She gave everything she had. Her entire livelihood. Why would she do that? Because she worshiped. She had a right view of God. She had a right view of herself. And it manifests out exactly what we saw actually last week in verses 29, that she loved the Lord her God with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her mind, and with all her strength. She says, "Oh, I want God to be praised with my life." She just demonstrated verses 29 and 30 there, a genuine love. And so she was free to worship, even that very little. Listen, it isn't about how much. It isn't about what talent you have. It isn't how much money you have. It's about glorifying him and giving back to him because we recognize who he is. So worship begins with a high view of God. We meditate on his glory. Worship is halted by a wrong view of self. So when we start to recognize in our lives, we need to say, "I need to repent of that. I need to have it not be about me. I want to direct people to him. I want to change the focus. The focus isn't on me. I want it to be on God. He's awesome." And then worship extends through right acts of faith and service. We're going to give to him. And not just in a financial way, not just money. But it's giving to him, whether it be our service and time. I can come and I can serve the Lord. I can do this. I can go help someone. I can be a part of these different things. I can go help in a children's class and help teach. I can give my time and efforts there. And why? Because he is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy of our worship. And so there they are up in the upper, in the temple grounds, and there's all these religious leaders have been trying to silence him. He takes them back to, who do you really think the Messiah is? Who is it that you're going to worship, and who is the Christ? Who's Christ to you? Who's the Messiah? Is he the one who's the very Son of God, who left the glories of heaven to take on human flesh to die for you? Who's the Christ? Do you have a right view of what he's given you? Do you have a right view of the holiness of God? Do you have a right view that that's what God's holiness required? Was his own Son to die on the cross for our sins? Because he is so holy, he cannot overlook sin. He can't say, well, yeah, you didn't do too many sins. I'll let you into heaven, and I'll let that get by. No, God's holiness and his awesomeness, because he is a righteous judge, demanded a perfect sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. All that points to who he is. And we start to recognize that, realize, man, I am unworthy of that sacrifice. That's all grace. I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. I am filthy in God's eyes because of my sin. But yet he loved me so much that he gave his only begotten Son for me. Would that, if we keep that right perspective of the gospel in our minds, shouldn't that draw us to say, man, it isn't about me. It's about him. And the gospel then ought to drive us to say, what can I do for him? Who can I tell about him? How can I serve him? How can I give in ways that the gospel will continue to go forward because it's all about him? He's worthy of worship. I want you to turn with me to one text in closing. I want you to turn to Psalm 95. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses and then we'll conclude the service. Just to think about that he's worthy of worship. Which is Psalm 95 is a strong call to worship. It says this, starting in verse 1, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." You recognize that the gospel is even driving it there. "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for you being our God, the one who formed the valleys and put the grasses and the plants, the one who formed the hills. You made them all your God above all gods. And we are the sheep of your pasture. You created us. And God, I pray that we would keep a right perspective on that. Lord, as we adore you and worship you and we keep a right view of who you are, Lord, may that challenge us and change us in our day-to-day thinking. May that change us in our pursuits of self-aggrandizing praise. May it change us in our pursuits of being to worship you through giving and through our time and abilities. God, that we would be obedient to you. We would put away sin because we want you to be glorified in our lives. And so, God, I pray that you would take these truths, take the truth of the gospel, may it burn within our hearts. Lord, you meld it into us that in everything we see through it who you are and what you've done for us. And it would drive us. It would encourage us. God, you are worthy of our worship. You are an awesome, awesome God. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for looking down on us who had sinned against you and loving us so much that you gave your only begotten Son for us. Lord, I pray that if there's any here that have never come to fully trust in that and accept that free gift of salvation, I pray today would even be that day. God, I pray that the gospel would not only transform us for salvation, but to transform our lives of worship to you. We love you. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.